We've been looking at Paul's claim in Galatians chapter 3 that Abraham is the prototypical believer. It was the methodology of justification for Abraham that sets the stage for everybody else. A couple of times back, we looked at the fact that in order to be an heir of the promise, you have to be of Abraham's seed. And in order to become one of Abraham's seed, you have to mimic or copy one of the main characteristic or trait that he evidenced in order to become himself a child of God and an heir of the promise. So we raised the question, well, which trait is it? And Paul's argument is that Genesis 15:6 is the only text in the Old Testament that tells us what Abraham did in order to be able to be declared righteous by God so that he could become an heir of all of the promises. And Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed God, and then God credited to his account this thing called righteousness. That's what we've been studying, and we've seen the fact that there are basically three ideas that Paul is pressing in relation to Genesis 15. First is the why of faith being tied to Abraham. And the answer to that is in the end of chapter 3, where a lot of people do not understand it, but Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3 is a seminal statement of God's entire program for humanity. And under the umbrella of a covenant that he made with Abraham come all of the blessings. There's a land promise, a seed promise, and a great name promise, and all of those cover the issues that concern man. His physical need, his emotional need, his spiritual need are all wrapped up under that umbrella commitment that God made to Abraham. And as a consequence, even history has flowed out of that covenant so that God has been dealing with humanity according to those issues for all of the years since Genesis chapter 12. So that's the why. You have to be tied to Abraham because God has tied his dealings with humanity to the covenant that he made in Genesis chapter 12. The second issue that Paul is pressing is the how. And Paul's argument is that the how of faith is tied to God's commitment to use faith as the identifying trait that Abraham was characterized by that identifies how you will be a son of Abraham. Because in the Old Testament and in the New, being a son of somebody meant you copied their behavior. And the problem, of course, of copying behavior is that there's a lot of things that Abraham did, and you could copy any one of those things. And in the technical sense, by the copying, you would be his son. But the issue in the text is Abraham's relationship with God and the identifying trait. And Abraham, being a fallen human being like all the rest of us, had to have something that enabled him to become righteous. And Genesis 15 says that God credited Abraham with righteousness when he believed him. So that's the how. Faith is the identifying trait for the identification of those human beings that will come under the blessing of God. And then thirdly, last time we zeroed in on the fact that God's use of faith as a matter of fundamentally identifying the identity of the one who believed. The issue is believing. And in regard to that idea, last time we pressed the notion that Genesis 15:6, in its particular place in Moses' record, is there because of the nature of the problem of getting human beings to be fundamentally fixed in terms of who it is that they trust. The who of trust. We argued that initial believing does not underwrite consistency of or constancy of believing. And belief that only endures a little while until it's challenged is not what the Bible would call faith. And as the Bible defines it, faith is an enduring fixation upon the who that you're trusting. Not directly or ultimately what he says, but who he is. So that in the record of the biblical ongoing progress of Revelation, it's not the content that's so critical that causes God to justify. It's not the content. It's the object of the faith. And in the Galatian setting, justification by works is a fundamental commitment to faith in the individual who's going to do the works. So that if you believe that you can be justified before God by what you do, you are really not trusting God. You're trusting in your ability to produce the kind of stuff that God would require of you. So the object of your faith is yourself. When it comes to God being the object, then He becomes the one that you're depending on. And obviously your dependence is in terms of what He has said. But biblically, you can misunderstand what He said, but as long as you're depending on Him, that's biblical faith. So, we see in the progress of Revelation that the content of the faith that justifies was changed over time. Today, the content of the faith that we must believe is that Christ died for your sins. But before Christ died for their sins, there was 4,000 years of human history where people were trusting, believing God, and He was justifying them, but they didn't understand the cross. They didn't even know. A lot of them didn't even know Messiah was going to die, and they certainly didn't know how. The cross as a Roman method of execution was an unknown until just late in the history of the world in terms of when the cross became the object of our content of faith. But still, the issue is who you believe, not what you believe. So when it comes right down to it, works have no place in faith because works pushes you in the direction of a route for your blessing that is not Yahweh, it's yourself. So that's what's going on. This evening we're going to go one step further. The text says that God reckoned faith to be what I'll just call an acceptable equivalent to actual righteousness. And the question is, of course, how can that be? How can God say a man's righteous when he's not? Or is he? Because God says he is. That's the issue. So in order to work our way into that, I want us to start with certain things that are indisputable except for people that have already disconnected from reality. In terms of what's real, one of the indisputables that's behind this whole thing is the fact that when God reckons a man to be righteous, that does not bring that man to sinless perfection in his behavior. Everybody except those who are already disconnected from reality admit that their faith in Christ has not brought them to sinless perfection. And all of us can witness one another's stumbling around in our lifestyles, and we would all be able to say of each other, no, he's not sinlessly perfect. She's not sinlessly perfect. She or he make mistakes, and they do things that are not legitimate. But I thought they were believers. But you know, the only people on the planet that expect believers to be perfect are unbelievers who are looking for an excuse not to believe. Unbelievers who expect believers to be perfect, so they say, well, you're a Christian and yet you do this and so. All that is an excuse so they don't have to feel guilty about not being a believer themselves. Believers don't. Most believers don't think that they never sin in the sense of the whole person. So it's pretty much indisputable. All of the biblical writers acknowledge the reality that they live with actual failures in terms of genuine godliness after their relationship with God has begun. Paul said he had not arrived. James said we all stumble in many ways. So the biblical writers, they don't tell us that being declared righteous by God makes you perfect. And the two most notable Old Testament examples probably are Lot, who most people don't even know was righteous until we read it in the New Testament, because the guy was way out of line. And David, who committed this sin with Bathsheba. I mean, he was a man after God's own heart, and he stumbled so badly that we all say, how in the world did he get trapped like that? But the fact is, Lot and David and most of the rest of the record of the Old Testament are records of men who are declared righteous by God, but they were guilty of grievous acts of sin. So in my book, it's indisputable that the declaration that you're righteous doesn't bring you to righteous behavior in a sinlessly perfect way. And in fact, Paul's teaching in the New Testament is really clear that sinless perfection is our hope. It's that post-rapture or post-resurrection hope. We anticipate that someday God will make us sinlessly perfect. But it's an anticipation for the future. It's not a present reality. So that's one of the indisputables. Being declared righteous by God doesn't make you sinlessly perfect in your behavior. That raises the next thing that's indisputable, and that is that the idea that God can say that a man is righteous at the same time he's involved in acts of ungodliness is very difficult for men to process. I don't think there's any debate about that. It's very difficult for people to be able to figure out how can God say the man's righteous when it's obvious that he acts like this or he acted like that. How can he say this? Is he just blind or what? Because it challenges two notions about God. One's truth and the other's justice. How can God honestly say that a man's righteous who still sins? How can he honestly say it? Is he a truth speaker when he says, you're righteous? And the other is, how can God be just and declare a sinner righteous when the person who's declared righteous goes ahead and does things that he's not supposed to do? How can God be just in that? We would say, God either, you know, he either doesn't tell the truth and doesn't have a sense of justice, or there's something wrong with our perception of this declaration of righteousness. And quite frankly, this is one of the major excuses that multitudes use to reject faith. They say, I can't believe in a God who would say of a sinner that he's righteous and let him go ahead and sin. Or, I can't imagine how it can be fair of God to declare somebody righteous and let them escape all the consequences of their behavior after the fact. So I think those are pretty much indisputable. God's declaration of righteousness doesn't bring a person to sinless perfection. And the very idea that God can say that a man is righteous at the same time he's involved in misbehavior is real difficult for men to process. So those are the two things that are behind the scenes here. And yet there are some other things that are also indisputable in terms of the biblical record. In spite of what you think about God declaring a person righteous and then that person going ahead and sinning anyway, or what you think about whether God's truthful or just in declaring a man righteous when he's not in terms of his behavior, in spite of those things, the Bible presents both the actions and the sayings of God as having their roots in a different setting than ours. God's declarations of men in terms of what he's saying about them, those declarations and the way he acts toward them are rooted in eternity. And the fruit is only developed in time. What I mean by that is this. In the authorized rendition of Revelation 13:8, we're told that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There are some different interpretations of the terminology, but the Greek text says that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, was he slain from the foundation of the world? Well, actually, no. He wasn't slain until 4,000 years after the foundation of the world. So what is this Lamb slain from the foundation of the world business? Well, it's obviously a description of something from God's perspective that has to do with before the foundation of the world, certain things were declared to be so, and they only catch up in human history in time as human history goes by. So that Paul can say in Galatians that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and so on. Even though from the eternal perspective of God, Jesus Christ was slain before the world was ever created. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Paul argues in Romans chapter 3 that because God had set this thing from the foundation of the world that the Lamb would be slain, he could therefore not treat men with pure justice through the 4,000 years that went by before the Lamb was actually slain. In other words, God, in a very real sense, blinked at the sinfulness of men. He did not respond justly in their case, or he could kill them all. How can that be? Well, because God had already decreed that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of humanity, and because it was an eternal decree, God could treat it as a done fact, even though in history it had been accomplished. But all that means is that the Bible presents the sayings and actions of God from the perspective of God's setting in eternity, and it presents time as a working, flowing movement in which those things that are eternally true are eventually developed in time so that they're historically, temporally true. In other words, time catches up with the decree, the eternal decrees. What happens in time is just playing catch up with what's already been determined. So that's one of the issues. The Bible presents this. You may not like it, but that's what the Bible says, that God's actions and his sayings are rooted in eternity, and the fruits are developed in time. By way of another illustration, Revelation 17:8 says the book of life has the names of the heirs of the kingdom from the foundation of the world, so that everybody who's going to end up in the Lamb's kingdom, their names have been recorded from the foundation of the world. The book of life is an accomplished written fact before the world is created, and your name's written in there. How did God know your parents were going to name you that? The point is, the Bible makes these statements about how God acts and thinks in eternity and how it catches up with itself in time. And it's explained by Paul in Romans 4:17. So I want you to look at Romans 4:17, because Paul actually characterizes the God in whom Abraham believed. And remember, it's faith in a person. Verse 17, Paul characterizes the God in whom Abraham believed this way. It says, and we break into the middle of it. It says in verse 16, for this reason it's by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise might be certain to all the descendants. In other words, if it depended on human beings, the promise wouldn't be certain, but it's rooted in grace so that it can be certain. Not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who are Jews or Gentiles, but they believe like Abraham did. And he becomes the father of everybody who believes like he did. As it's written in verse 17, a father of many nations have I made you. That's the foundation. But it says, he is the father of us all, skip the parenthesis, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God. And now notice how God's characterized. He gives life to the dead. That's the resurrecting God. And he calls into being that which does not exist. In other words, I think the King James says, he calls things that are not as though they were. Well, what's that mean? It means that God says things that are not historically true right this moment, but history's going to catch up to them because he's decreed it so. Therefore, God is not a liar if he says something is true, but it hasn't happened in history yet. God will only be a liar if it doesn't happen in history. If history doesn't catch up with it, then God will have lied. But the fact is, the God that Abraham believed in was a God who raised people from the dead, which means that the history is not over at the death of the individual. There's resurrection and stuff that's going to happen after that. And he says things that are not as if they already were. So he can say the Lamb is slain 4,000 years before the Lamb is slain in history. That's the nature of the God in whom Abraham believed. That's what Romans 4 is saying. So that God actually in history said to Abraham, you're Abraham. You know what Abraham means? Father of a multitude. Well, how many children did Abraham have when God said that? None. So he was saying something that history hadn't caught up with yet. He was calling things that are not as though they already are. That's a characteristic of the God that Abraham believed in, and you have to believe in the same God he believed in if you're going to become an heir of the promises that God made to him. So you have to believe in a resurrecting God who calls things that are not as though as they were. Well, that's Paul's argument in Romans, and it fits this issue in Galatians 3 because God declares Abraham righteous. Well, is he? Well, yes and no. When will he actually be righteous? Well, when the God who raises the dead raises him from the dead. When will the words that God declares about Abraham being righteous be caught up with by history? When he says this as if it were already true, when will it become true? At the resurrection. So the God who calls things that are not as though they were is the God who raises the dead, and that means that everything finally does catch up. Well, that's the whole point. The issue is that Abraham believed in a person who does two things. He raises the dead, reversing what he is. I mean, you're dead, but he reverses that. Now you're alive again. And he calls things in time as if they had already been done in history, but they haven't yet. But they're going to be. So that's the kind of God Abraham believed in. He calls the things that are not as though they already are. And what is that? In essence, it's prophecy. God says this is true. Well, it's not true yet, but because he says it's true, history will catch up with it, and it will be true. So that's what the Bible says about the God that we're believing in. That's just as indisputable as the other indisputables. But then there is another thing, and that is the concept that Paul uses when he says it was reckoned to him. That's a Greek translation. I mean, the Galatians is a Greek expression of the Hebrew terminology, but the English thing is that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that faith to Abraham as righteousness. Well, what does it mean to reckon something? Well, let's look at it. Let's look at Mark chapter 11, where the word is used outside of Paul's influence. Mark chapter 11, verse 31. What's going on here in Mark 11 is that the religious establishment has been badgering Jesus, and he's been conflicting with them. So he's walking in the temple in verse 27, Mark 11, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders all come to him and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And he said, "Well, okay, you're going to ask me a couple of questions. Let me ask you a question. You tell me the answer to my question, and I'll tell you the answer to yours." Verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was this just something that grew up out of humanity? It would come from men. You answer my question. Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it just a human invention? Well, he had them by the short hair of their neck here. Because a bunch of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the elders didn't believe in the baptism of John. So they couldn't possibly say it was from heaven and stay justified in their own mind. So they have to say, well, it's a human invention. But if they say that, all of the people held John to be a prophet. So if they say that, the people will say, well, you're just dumb as a stump, and we're not going to follow you as a leader anymore, if that's the way you think. Because you haven't got a brain in your head. Everybody knows John the prophet from God. But they're caught, see, because they don't want to submit to the preaching of John. So they can't admit it came from heaven, because if they admit it, they're sunk because they don't believe it. But on the other hand, if they declare their unbelief, well, then they'll lose their following. So what does verse 31 say? They begin reasoning. That's our word reckoning. What does that mean? Well, it means they started thinking about how are we going to answer him? And this is the way they were reckoning. If we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, the multitude, they'll turn on us. So what does it mean to reckon something? Well, it means to think through the issues. That's what Mark 11 says, that reckoning means you think through the issues. So when the Bible says that Abraham believed God and God reckoned it to him, it means that God thought through some issues. Now, what else does it mean? Well, look at Mark 15. In Mark 15, it says in verse 28, the scripture was fulfilled which says he was numbered. That's our word reckoned. He was reckoned with transgressors. Now, what kind of thinking is this? Well, it's false. False thinking. Why? Because the reckoning here means that there is a significant contradiction to the actuality. When he was reckoned among the transgressors, that means that everybody considered him to be a transgressor, but was he? No. In other words, the reckoning declares something to be so that's contrary to the reality. He was not a transgressor, but he was reckoned to be one. Well, okay, then what does that mean in terms of our being reckoned righteous? Does it mean that we're really righteous in terms of the actuality? No. It's positing something that is contrary to the actual reality in terms of the way we behave. So that's the way reckoning is used. Now, look over at Romans chapter 2, where Paul wrote Romans chapter 2, so we're dealing now with his writing. Now, I want you to notice what Romans chapter 2, verse 3 says. And do you reckon this? Our word suppose is the word reckon. Is this the way you're thinking, Paul says? O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What's he asking? He's saying, is this the way you're thinking? That you can criticize them for doing something and think that you're going to escape God's criticism when you do the same thing? I mean, what kind of thinking is that? It's thinking something that's just actually not going to happen. That's the way the word reckoning is used. They think about it, reason their way through it, but the issue is, okay, we're positing this, but in actuality, this is the way it is. We're numbering him with the transgressors, but he really was sinless. We're thinking in terms of something, but the opposite's really the truth. Well, when Paul uses this term then in Galatians, that God reckoned Abraham's faith for righteousness, he's not saying that Abraham is a practicing, perfectly righteous man. He's not saying that. He's actually saying something that's not actually true in terms of the way he is going to act. So when God declares a man righteous, he is declaring something that's the opposite of the reality of the man's behavior. Now, does that mean he's not righteous? No. God says he's righteous, he's going to be righteous. In God's reckoning, that's the way it is. But the reality in human experience is not that. So when we pull these things together, what we end up with is this, that God declares things out of the context of eternity, and as far as God's concerned, that's a done deal. It's true. But has it happened in history yet? Has history caught up with it yet? No. Well, when will it catch up? Well, depends. Christ being the lamb slain, it caught up with him in the fullness of time, and he was put to death in time, in history. Well, that's one way time catches up with the declaration of eternity. But what about the declaration that you're righteous? God declares you righteous. When will that catch up with you? Well, it won't catch up with you until after you've died. But because you believe in God who raises the dead, your life is not over just when you die. So that the reality of when it catches up to you can be beyond your physical death and still be true. So in the flow of the way things work, God can declare something to be so when it's not right now so, but it will be so before God's through with the whole process. So that's what's going on. When faith is reckoned as righteousness, God is saying, this apple equals this orange. They're not the same thing. Believing that is not the same thing as being righteous, acting righteously, doing what's right. They're not the same thing. But God says, as far as I'm concerned, they are. How can you do that? Because he's the God who raises the dead, and he calls the things that are not as though they are. So he can say it, and if it doesn't happen in the person's final history, then God's a liar. But if God says it, it's going to be so. Well, what's the practical outworking of God declaring you righteous? Well, what's the whole point of God declaring somebody righteous? What's the problem? Well, until a man is righteous, God can't deal with him outside of the confines of justice. If the man is not righteous, God's got to deal with him in terms of justice as a sinner, which means he cannot bring blessing. So Abraham cannot be blessed by God until Abraham is qualified to be blessed by God. And the qualifying requirement is he's got to be righteous. So God says, okay, you're righteous. And from now on, I can treat you as if you're righteous. Even if you're not, in terms of your actual practice, I can treat you as though you are. What does that mean? A couple of things. Number one, I do not have to deal with you in justice because you're righteous. Justice is going to be set aside now. I can deal with you without the issues of justice demanding that I treat you according to the way you act. I can treat you by grace and mercy, not according to the way you act, because I've declared you righteous. So I can do that. Plus, I can bring things into your experience that you don't deserve at all. These things called blessings. Your behavior doesn't qualify you for these things. If I have to judge you by your behavior, you're not going to get any of these things. But because I call you righteous, God says, I can now provide you with these blessings. That's the practical outworking of being declared righteous. God just says, okay, you're righteous. Now I want you to look at Romans chapter 4 in terms of the practical implications of how this works when God does it. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is dealing with, what did Abraham find? Verse 1, chapter 4. If, in verse 2, he was justified by works, well then he can brag about it. But you won't find him bragging before God about it, because what does the scripture say? He didn't get it that way. He believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. In other words, he just called him righteous. He exchanged his faith for righteousness. He, in effect, said, this is the same as this, when, in fact, it's apples and oranges. Now, I want you to notice what it says in verse 5 of Romans 4. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, he calls the ungodly just, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. When you believe in the God who calls the unrighteous righteous, you have exercised faith and you have been declared righteous. Now, what works out from that? Well, David says in Psalm 32, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. If God declares you righteous, then this is what's going to happen. Number one, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Okay? You're forgiven. God says you're righteous. That wipes out your sin. You're forgiven. Second thing, blessed is the man whose sins have been covered. So everything that your sin was to bring about has been covered because God has declared you righteous. The most incredible thing is verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. King James says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What does that mean? It means every time a righteous person sins, God says, I didn't see that. I'm not going to accept that as reality. I'm not going to impute that to you. It didn't happen. Now this is a marvel. David says, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Well, but all men do sin. God says, as far as I'm concerned, they don't. I don't record that. It's not going to be imputed to them. So that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4, that if God declares you righteous because you've trusted in him, because he is the one who justifies the ungodly. If you bring your ungodliness to God and you say to God, I need to be forgiven, I need my sins to be covered, I need to be declared righteous, and I believe you'll do this because of what Jesus did, God declares you righteous from that point on. He does not impute sin to you. Not only does he not, he won't allow anybody else to. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 verse 33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Satan can say, oh, did you see what they did? That was a sin. And God says, sorry, he's righteous. I'm not going to impute it. I don't care what you say. You can make all kinds of accusations. I'm the one who justifies. So Paul just says, well, who can bring a charge against anybody that's one of God's elect? He's declared them righteous. He won't hear it. Well, does it mean that they don't ever sin? No. The accusations can be as legitimate as they can be in history. But God won't accept them. Because he's already said, that's not the standard by which we're operating here. We're operating on an eternal standard as it works out in history. So, when I declare them righteous, as far as I'm concerned, they don't sin anymore. I don't impute their sin to them anymore. What does he doesn't impute their sin to them anymore mean? It means they're sinning. But he's not imputing. So, to be justified means that God is simply not going to reckon your sin to you. That's it. Well, what does that work out then for in Galatians chapter 3 in terms of Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness? That's the standard that every man must come to when the question is, will you be justified by God? Will he declare you guiltless? Well, that depends on how you approach it. If you're going to approach it from the temporal reality perspective of the law and its declaration of what has got to be done in order for you to be righteous, what you've got to refrain from in order to be righteous, if you approach it from that perspective, obviously you're going to be declared a sinner. Because nobody can be justified by the works of the law. You have this cultural setting of law, and your behavior is compared to the law. And you're going to, if you go that route, you will be condemned. Well, there's another approach, and that other approach is the biblical promise, where God says, my son will take the judicial thing on your behalf. So we're not being unjust here, we're just applying justice to somebody as your surrogate in your place. So once we've vented justice on him, then anybody that's in him is free. If you approach God on that basis, he will declare you righteous, and then nobody can bring you to condemnation again. Nobody can ever put you back under justice because you've been removed from that realm by faith in Christ. So the real issue of justification is that you're removed from the realm of justice as far as God's dealings with you. He does not have to be just. He doesn't have to be fair with you. He can be merciful and gracious and all those other things. Well, what about Galatians chapter 6, where Paul point blankly says in verse 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Well, doesn't that mean that God is imputing sins to people? Otherwise, it's mocking him? No, because the imputation thing is a judicial issue. When Paul says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. If you sow it, you'll reap it. He's not talking about justice. He's just talking about the way things are going to work out. You sow it, you'll reap it. Will it be just? No. It won't have anything to do with justice. It will just be the natural working of things because this is the seed you sow and this is the harvest you get. Don't be deceived about that. If you sow the flesh, you'll love the flesh reap corruption. If you sow the spirit, you'll love the spirit reap eternal or everlasting life as a qualitative experience. Don't be deceived about that. But it is not about justice. God has delivered us from the justice. He is never going to subject us to justice. Justice would kill us. He subjected his son to justice on our behalf. And then he lets us become a part of that when we put our trust in his son, when we believe him. So that's what's going on in the statement in Galatians 3:6 when it says, this is the way it was with Abraham. And verse 7 says, you should be sure that this is what's going to be with you too, if you believe like he did. In other words, if you are willing to accept what God says to you, if you're willing to believe him, he'll declare you righteous. And when he declares you righteous, you're free from the justice issue forever afterwards. So, that's the way it worked with Abraham. Genesis 15:6 says so. And Galatians 3:7 says, and that's the way it's going to work for you too. Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Now, did that create heartburn before any?